Praise God, this is TH-404. This is week 4, class 2. Look at somebody and say, this is 404, and I'm ready for more. Okay, carrying right along then. We went through Isaiah 28. We've learned how God teaches. He teaches line upon line, precept upon precept. And again, I think it's very obvious that this is not the pattern that is consistently followed in the body of Christ. Because if that's the way God teaches, then that should be to us a clue as to how we in the body of Christ are supposed to teach. Well, turning back to Romans chapter 7, the understanding of Romans chapter 7 is therefore based on what God wrote, or what God wrote through Paul in chapters 1 through 6. Now remember, we're talking about this line upon line, precept upon precept concept. The understanding of Romans chapter 7 is based on what's already been written in Romans chapters 1 through 6. If chapters 1 through 6 are understood, then chapter 7 will be understood. This is critically important. However, many people try to take chapter 7 and teach it without the foundation of chapters 1 through 6. Well, when you do this, it's kind of like trying to put a roof on a house that has no walls. I mean, you can't do it. As you go through an entire book of the Bible, Romans, for example, when you start in chapter 1, you know, it's like you're thinking in terms of building a house. You're laying the foundation, and you go chapter by chapter, you're putting up the walls and the support system and all of that, and then you get to, you know, the roof, and you have to put up, the beams and everything, and then you put on the shingles, just the whole process of constructing. Well, see, that's the way it works with the body, or with the Word of God in the body of Christ. We're supposed to not fragment Scripture. We're supposed to leave it in context. And if you take Romans chapter 7 without understanding 1 through 6, then you could come up with all kinds of crazy teachings about Romans chapter 7 being about a Christian with a sin nature. And any kind of teaching along this line is completely opposite of how God teaches. Let's put it like this. If you go to God, if you could have a grand audience with God Himself, I mean literally, you know, physically as it is, I mean, you're right there with Him. And you ask Him, God, I want to know what Romans chapter 7 is all about. He's going to say, all right, well, listen, we need to go back to Romans chapter 1. And you say, no, God, no, we don't have time for that. I need to know what chapter 7 is all about. And He says, well, now, wait a minute. You're expecting me to take you to 7 and give you a clear understanding of 7. And since I'm God and I know everything, I'll just tell you right now, you messed up on a whole lot of 1 through 6. So we need to start with chapter 1, verse 1, and work our way through to get to chapter 7 to clear up a whole lot of misunderstanding along the way, so that when we get to chapter 7, you're ready to receive chapter 7. Can you see how easy this is? But yet what happens is you have a lot of Christians, and maybe some of you have experienced this, man, they go right to chapter 7, and they don't try to lay any kind of a foundation. And the result is a lot of confusion. And again, God's not the author of confusion. Non-contextual teaching of God's Word leads to confusion. Now, obviously, you know, we haven't completed chapter 7 yet, but this is what would make it so difficult to go into a church and teach Romans chapter 7 without first backing up and going through a whole lot of stuff. I mean, quite frankly, all the time that we have taken in all of this, you could almost do a Cliff Notes version of some of it in a church to prepare them for Romans chapter 7. But the problem is, if they don't even believe in praying in tongues, then you got to go back and instruct about praying in tongues. Can you see how complicated this is? It's very simple, but man has made it complicated. And in other words, what you're doing is you go into a lot of situations and, in a manner of speaking, they're still on the bottle, but they're wanting you to give them, the prime rib. And it's extremely difficult to do that. I can remember one time, I was in a church, full gospel church, and belonged to a particular denomination. It was when I was in that denomination. And I was standing up and I was explaining to the congregation, encouraging them, you know, I mean, I forget what had happened, but I don't remember if I sang a song or what, but anyway, man, you could just feel the presence of God was moving in that place. And I was encouraging, just worship the Lord, just worship. You know, you can sing, like Paul said, sing with the Spirit, sing with the understanding, and so on and so forth. And then I made a comment later on in the sermon about, you know, praying in tongues, you know, for spiritual growth, you know, some kind of reference to that. And you know, there were people in that congregation that contacted the headquarters of that denomination and complained about what I taught, because they had always been taught you can't do that. And one of the leaders of that denomination called me in and to address this issue and said to me that there is no scriptural proof, reason, validation for a congregation to sing in the Spirit or to pray in the Spirit. That's what I was told. I was so shocked. I was so shocked I was discombobulated. And I'm thinking, boy, if I had that to do over again, hopefully I wouldn't be caught so off guard. It caught me off guard. I probably should have prayed more before I went to that meeting. Maybe I wouldn't have been caught off guard. But I was caught off guard. I didn't know what to say. I was dumbfounded. I was hearing what I was hearing. It's like, you should know better than this. And the thing is, the guy meant well. He was trying to help me. And I'm thinking, but you're not. You're trying to point me backwards instead of forwards. Well, anyway, when God teaches us, if you go to Him and say, help me understand Romans chapter 7, He's going to take you back to number 1 and work you through 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 to get to chapter 7. Chapter 7, now here's the thing about it. Chapter 7 cannot be misinterpreted if the truth of chapters 1 through 6 is received and accepted. See, you can deliver the truth, but it doesn't mean somebody's going to receive it and accept it. But if the truth of chapters 1 through 6 is received and accepted, it's going to be impossible to misinterpret chapter 7. The reason for that is because you have line upon line to yourself all the way up to chapter 7, and now spiritually you are prepared to receive the doctrine of chapter 7, the truth that God wants you to have. Now, the reason I said all of this is because of the great controversy surrounding chapter 7. And I know, I guess it's possible. You know what? It is possible. It's possible that somebody who's a relatively new Christian that hasn't been in church hasn't heard all this stuff about Romans chapter 7. So they don't know what I'm talking about. But the thing is, most of the Christians, the students in this Bible college have been Christians for a while, and you've heard all the wrong teaching about Romans chapter 7. So that's why we're doing all of this. And besides that, if you're a new Christian, it's just going to be a matter of time before somebody's going to tell you Romans chapter 7 proves you've got a sin nature. So we're preparing you ahead of time. Praise God. So anyway, in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, let's just read verses 1 through 4. Now keep in mind Romans 6. He says, know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now let me interject this before we go any further. In my opinion, Romans chapters, well really 6, 7, and 8, but Romans chapters 7 and 8 are hard to break up into segments because of what they contain. It's almost like you need to start in the morning at about 10 o'clock and just go all the way through it, if you can do it even in one day. But, so anyway, I'm saying that to say this. In the next few weeks, as we go further, we might have to spend some time in review over some of the things that we've covered just for the sake of continuity. So I just want to let you know that, about that ahead of time. So back up here into verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. He says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Well, if you recall back when we first started this entire course on Romans, we came to the understanding, we came to realize that both Jews and Gentile proselytes would have known the law. Remember how we covered that in Rome, especially in the more advanced cities in the Roman Empire, but especially Rome itself, how that a lot of those people had lived in this polytheistic culture where there were all these different gods, and a lot of them had become just frustrated with all this stuff. You know, all these different gods do this and that, and they were looking for something genuine, and they saw in the Jews something that was very real, something was very genuine. They saw what appeared to them as a really strong relationship with a God, not a whole bunch of them. And they saw in the Jews this incredible commitment to serving this God. This was really one of the problems in the Roman Empire, in that when Rome took over, and they took over everybody, and they forced everybody to do what they wanted them to do. But the Jews, they couldn't. The Jews said, well, you can kill us if you want to, that's fine, but we are not going to break the Sabbath. And we are not going to do this. And we are not, and when we have our worship times, our festival times, we're going to do it. So if you want to kill us all, that is totally up to you. Well, the Romans couldn't do this. Remember, I'll give you an example. Remember when Jesus was on trial and they wanted to kill him? And remember the stink they caused with Pilate? Remember they went to Pilate and he says, why are they coming to me? Well, that's a religious thing. And they need you to help them out. He said, but it's their religion. Let them deal with it. Sorry. It's their religion. But remember, we're Rome and we're supposed to be in charge. So they want us to help them fulfill what their religion requires. Trust me. I can't think of any other situation where the Roman government would have kind of bent over in that direction. But they compromised. And it's really an amazing thing to study out how that Rome really did compromise to a certain point when it came to the Jews. So the Romans, these Gentiles, they see in the Jews a special thing they have going, and they say, look, we want something that's real. And you guys seem to have something that's real as far as a God is concerned. What's going on here? Well, they would say, look, we serve Jehovah God. And, you know, we want to serve Jehovah God. Well, there are things you have to do, you know, we'll teach you and so forth. Well, we want that because it seems so real to you. Well, then later on, Jesus comes on the scene. And you have a lot of the Jews accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. A lot of Gentiles doing the same thing. But the Jews, they were still so hung up in the law, and we covered all of this, that they would incorporate things of the law into their Christianity. Well, they taught that to the Gentile converts as well. Not just to the Gentile Jewish proselytes, but to the Gentile converts to Christ. They would say, look, you know, Jesus, He is the Messiah, but we need to do this and that. So when Paul says, for I speak to them that know the law, he wasn't saying, okay, Gentiles, turn off your hearing aids. You don't have to listen to this part. I'm only speaking to the Jews. That is not what was going on. Now, I'll admit, until I understood this whole thing about the Gentile proselytes and the Jews enforcing the law along with Christianity and so on and so forth, this first verse had confused me. Because I'm thinking, well, it sounds like he's just talking to the Jews, but yet the principles contained in Romans chapter 7 apply to anybody. As far as, you know, having the life of God and Jesus Christ delivering you and so on and so forth, it applies to anybody. So both the Jews and the Gentile proselytes would have known the law. Obviously, the Jews would have known it better. Well, he makes a statement about the law having dominion over a person. Well, why would the law have dominion? Well, first off, the law was given because of the sin nature. You know, you're close to it, Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we're going to see this repeated with different words further on here in Romans chapter 7. But the law was given because of the sin nature, and the law pointed people to Jesus. If you look over, leaving your finger here, turn over to Galatians chapter 3. And verse 24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law was given to us to point us to Jesus Christ so that we could get past all this law stuff and have a faith relationship with Him. The law was a type of substitute until Jesus came. And maybe that's not the best way to explain it, but the law was given before Jesus came so that the law could point people to Jesus, so that when Jesus got here, the law could say, okay, here he is. You don't need me anymore, because what you're after is embodied in him right there. Go to him, get away from me. I can't do for you what he can do for you. He can make the change I couldn't. So the law was, in a manner of speaking, a substitute until Jesus came. Now, with the law in effect, sin-natured man was accountable. In other words, when the law said don't, you were accountable for not doing. When the law said do, you were accountable for doing. The law was given to Jews, but its principles and purpose would have applied to all humanity. For example, the law was given to the Jews, and contained in the law, the Ten Commandments, you know, I am God, there are no other gods before me. Okay, that principle would apply to all humanity. Even if you never had the law, the principle was still the same, because there is only one God. And the purpose for that was to instruct humanity that there is only one God. When God said, thou shalt not murder, that didn't just apply to the Jews. That principle would have applied to all humanity. It's just that the law was given to the Jews. The righteousness revealed by the law condemned everyone living with a sin nature. So even if you were a Gentile, if the law said, thou shalt not steal, then that law condemned you if you stole. Even though you weren't a Jew living under that law, the very fact that the law was a revelation of God's standard meant that everybody was then accountable to that standard, because there is only one God. Now, God didn't hold the Gentiles accountable for fulfilling the law with respect to, you know, the sacrifices and so on and so forth. But again, the essence and the principles of the law applied to all humanity. The proof of that is the very fact that we're born again. Because if the law had, if the principles, the essence of the law, its revelation, its righteousness that it revealed, if that only applied to the Jews, then the Jews would have been the only one who could have received Christ. But Jesus came for everybody. It's just that the Jews were the ones that had the law to start out with. A dead person is not accountable to the standards of the law. You don't arrest dead people and put them on trial for breaking the law, because they can't. They can't break the law. And that's why he says here, look, I'm speaking to you, those of you who know the law. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Well, a dead person is not accountable to the law. Jesus came along and he fulfilled the law. If you look in Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18, Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all of the law be fulfilled. Well, I came to fulfill the law. Therefore, guess what? Once the law is fulfilled, don't worry about the jots and the tittles, because everything has been fulfilled. In Ephesians chapter 2, look what it says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which which veil is done away in Christ. So we see three passages here that are making it very clear that in Christ the law has been fulfilled, or the law has been abolished. And Romans chapter 7, therefore, is not talking about the present day existence, but it's talking about what life was like when the law was in effect. Look again in Romans chapter 7, verse 1. He says, look, I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. In other words, that when he says this, it's like, okay, yeah, Paul, we understand what you're saying. Those of us who were Jews living under the law, I mean, we were under the law as long as we lived. There's nothing we could do to change that. We were permanently affixed to this thing. And he goes on and he begins giving this example in the nature, in the natural, this example of marriage. He says in verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Or let me give you an example to help you understand this even further. "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Okay, now, this passage is extremely important to us. And it's extremely important that we understand what Paul's saying here. It seems obvious, but now let's look at it again. He says, if you're married, if the woman's married, then by law, as long as her husband lives, then she's stuck with him. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. Okay, well, that makes sense. If he dies, sure, she can go marry somebody else. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Look at the first part of this third chapter. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, how can he be her husband and she running out getting married to somebody else at the same time? You see this? Well, that's what it looks like on the surface. But what Paul is identifying is a greater problem. Let's look at this. Verses 2 through 3, it's Paul giving a natural example to illustrate a spiritual truth. Unless the woman's husband is dead, the woman is not to marry again. Okay, well, that makes sense. I mean, you're not going to run off and marry somebody else while your husband's still alive. I mean, if you're married to the guy, you know, that'd be crazy to go out and marry somebody else. Well, this brings up the question of legal divorce. And the key is understanding God's plan for marriage. Now, I can tell you right now, what we're getting ready to look at is going to get a lot of Christians upset because of what's going on in the body of Christ and what preachers are teaching. You're going to understand as we get into it. First off, let's take a look for God's plan. Look at God's plan for marriage. Leaving your trusty marker here in Romans. Go back to Genesis. You know, it's amazing how much you can find in Genesis that sets the standard for what God really wants in everything. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." See that? All right. Now, we're not going to go through here and read all of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and even Genesis 3, but I'll just tell you what you're not going to find if you do go back and read those chapters later on. You're not going to find anywhere in Genesis 1, 2, or 3 where God has said, well, even though you're one flesh, you know, if you don't like the fruit she eats, you can divorce her and go find you somebody else. Problem was, there weren't a whole lot of people to choose from at this particular point in time. But God did not give that kind of instruction. The instruction is, the two shall become one. And you can see this is very prophetic, because when he says, therefore shall a man leave his mother and father, leave his what? Leave his mother and father? Wait a minute, you're the only two around. What are you talking about, leaving mother and father? You got a dad, but not an earthly dad, and you sure don't have a mother. What are you talking about? Leave your mother and father. He's already operating according to the revelation that God has given him for the future of humanity. And he says, therefore, shall a man leave his mother and father and join to his wife, and the two shall become one. This was not just a Garden of Eden principle. This was a principle for all of humanity. The two shall become one. Well, if you look over in Mark chapter 10, keeping that in mind, Mark chapter 10, let's take a look at what happened here. Knowing God's intention for marriage. In Mark chapter 10, it says in verse 1, and he, Jesus, arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. Now let's think for a minute. If these guys asked this question, that means they already had some kind of idea what the answer maybe ought to be. Because they ask it tempting him. Well, anyway, he answers and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement to put her away. Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Now stop right there and just listen for a moment. I know that the book of Genesis does not have any true author listed, but it is believed that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, assuming that to be true, when Jesus asked the question, what did Moses command you? Is it possible he was trying to direct their attention back to Genesis chapter 2? Do you see what I'm saying? And they go to the law, all right? Now, listen, I'm willing to be corrected on that. Maybe Jesus was pointing them to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy and all that. But I'm just saying, you know, let's consider beyond what seems to be so obvious. Well, anyway, he says, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. And this is further reason why it's possible Jesus was trying to direct them back to Genesis chapter 2, because they identified the bill of divorcement issue, and Jesus says, yeah, but that was about the hardness of your heart. Let's go back and find out what God really wanted. Let's go back to where we started. Let's go back to God's original intent. Therefore, verse 9, God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now look at what happens in verse 10. And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. Now, why would they do that? Now, think with me, guys, just for a moment. What Jesus said right there, doesn't it seem pretty clear? Doesn't it seem like, well, okay, it's no problem, Jesus, I understand that. Unless maybe you had been taught differently, and you're hearing something that's a little confusing, contradictory to what you've been taught in the past. So they ask him about this. To me, it seems cut and dry. But they're asking about this. And he said unto them, look at this. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Okay? Now, they asked for clarification on this. What was the clarification based on? It was based on what they had heard taught from the religious leaders. What had the religious leaders taught? Bill of divorcement. What was Jesus doing? Taking them back to God's original intent. They come to him and they ask a question. Jesus, what does this mean? In other words, the original intent had never been drilled into the minds of the Jewish people. All they had been hearing was this bill of divorcement thing. And then Jesus, he throws them this incredible curve. He says, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery. And if a woman would put away her husband and marry another, she committeth adultery. He said, wait a minute, Jesus, what about this bill of divorcement thing? I mean, you know, that is recorded. Let's look at that just for a moment. But first, let's see this story from another perspective. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Basically the same story, but there's a little more to it. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these things, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Not only did he teach, but he healed. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Or in other words, from the beginning, divorce was not an option. Now let that sink in. From the beginning, divorce was not an option. Now, remember what we've learned about Genesis. How that Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2 reveal God's perfect will for mankind. How that ultimate perfection existed in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as far as what God created and the things He laid out for man and the life and the nature that man had. They had God's life and God's nature. And Jesus is saying, look, you guys are living according to what you... You know why they were so big on Moses? These guys had to know Luke, and John. It wasn't even written. They had to know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They had to know the Pentateuch. As religious leaders, they had to know it. So they knew what God said in Genesis. They knew what Genesis chapter 2 talked about. The two shall be one. They knew there was no provision for divorce. But what did they live by? They lived by what Moses gave them because they saw it as a way out. They saw it as a way to try and circumvent God's original intention and yet think they're still going to be right before God. And Jesus identifies this. He says, because of the hardness of your heart, this thing was thrown in there. But from the beginning, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. He's going back to God's original plan in Genesis chapter 2. Now let me ask you a question. Which do you think carries forward to us today? The bill of divorcement under the law, or God's original plan in Genesis chapter 2? This is where it begins to get sticky for a lot of Christians, because today they still like to live according to this bill of divorcement thing. Let's go forward. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. What are they saying? We don't know if we can make this commitment or not. In other words, we don't know if we can stay faithful to the same woman. In other words, we don't know if we're going to be able to control these urges. When he makes a statement here in verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife except to be for fornication, that word notice he doesn't say adultery. He says fornication. Now, without going into detail, that word fornication is not simply adultery. It is any unscriptural sexual behavior. Okay? We'll just leave it at that. Which today would include things like, you know, internet pornography and whatever. But he says, they say, well, gee whiz, Jesus, if that's the way it is, you might as well not get married. And he doesn't disagree with them. In verse 11, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Say, amen to that, Jesus. I mean, you got that problem today. There's a lot of people in the church that cannot receive this saying. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now let's just stop here for a moment and clarify something briefly. He talks in verse 12 about eunuchs. Eunuchs are men who have undergone a particular type of surgery to make it impossible for them to have intimate relationship with a woman. Okay? Now, where he says, which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, please, please, please do not read into that. Now remember, the kingdom of heaven does not arrive on the scene for us until Jesus has been crucified, risen from the dead, we can be born again, okay? That's how you enter into the kingdom. He's speaking prophetically about the church, us, body of Christ. He is not saying that a man is supposed to mutilate himself for the sake of the kingdom. What he is saying here is that there are some men who have foregone getting married and are subjecting the normal desires of a man to the grace of God to keep all of that under control, and from that perspective, they have made themselves eunuchs. That's what this is talking about. It's not talking about surgery. He's saying, look, there are some people, what he's not doing also, he's not giving an instruction, don't marry. Okay? Go back to Genesis chapter 2. There's an instruction for marriage. What he's talking, let me slow down. Sometimes my mind is way out there. There are some people in the body of Christ who wonder if they're supposed to get married or not. Or should I stay single? There is no instruction from God in the Bible to stay single or to get married. Yet there is provision for both. And if a person believes that staying single is the thing that God would desire for them, or really, they can choose to do this. I mean, you have that freedom. And if a person believes that staying single is what they should do, then that's not a sin, and you're not making a mistake. And don't let other Christians put you under this condemnation of, well, when are you going to get married? Just tell them, I'm staying single until I believe that God's speaking to me about getting married. I'm choosing to stay single. Well, but you're missing out. What am I missing out on? What am I missing? If I'm not, this is a choice I'm making. Not because God has come along and threatened me if I get married. This is just a choice that I'm making for myself. You don't have to do it for yourself. And see, this is, get on my soapbox here. This is a pet peeve on my part on how so many Christians try to pressure single Christians into getting married. Well, you're not complete if you don't get married. Who said so? I know the talk about, the help meet and all that. I understand that. But take a look here at what we see in the Word of God. You don't have to get married to be able to fully serve God and to fulfill your calling, to fulfill your ministry. You don't have to have a spouse. You can, or you might not. So don't get under this condemnation. Man, just get in there with God and find out from Him what's going to work out best for you. And I won't give names, but there are people out there that are still single or have been single for many, 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 many years, serving the Lord. Their focus is serving Jesus, not trying to find a mate. And if you're single, just serve the Lord. Serve Jesus. Make Him your focus. And if a husband or wife comes along, man, praise God. Just commit the whole thing to the Lord and let Him work out all the details. So, in Mark and in Matthew, we're seeing basically the same story. It's just both of them are giving it from a different angle. But in both cases, Jesus makes this statement how that this whole thing with the bill of divorcement, that was not in Genesis chapter 2. That was not in God's original plan. That was given because of the hardness of man's heart. Put another way, that was given because of the sin nature. That's why their hearts were hardened. And so this thing was introduced. Okay, let me jump ahead. Don't turn to it yet. Leviticus chapter 20 verse 10 says that if man or husband or wife commit adultery, they're to be killed. All right? That's the penalty for adultery. You know what the bill of divorcement was for? It was to keep people from being stoned. I mean, if you were to the point to where out of that sin nature, you have decided you are not going to control yourself any longer, male or female, husband or wife, then you know what? Here's a bill of divorcement. This is going to help keep your entire race alive. Because you people are so steeped in sin with the sin nature that you don't even know it. And you're going to do this stuff. Remember the lady caught in the act of adultery? Caught in the act. She was with somebody. So anyway, this bill of divorcement was given because of the hardness of their heart. And Jesus said, I'm going to tell you the way it is, guys. You know, you came and you asked me this question. I'm going to expose the hypocrisy of your wrong doctrine. You're resting on the bill of divorcement. Guess what, dudes? The bill of divorcement came because of the hardness of your heart. God's original intent was for you to stay together. There was no provision for divorce in God's original intent. And I'm going to take this a step further and tell you how God sees things. And he tells them, whosoever puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away does commit adultery. And he talks back over there in Mark about the woman that puts away and gets remarried, you know, committing adultery. In other words, he's saying from God's perspective, man, unless it's fornication, there's adultery involved if you get remarried. Now let's continue with this because it's so important to understand all of what he's sharing here. If you go to, let's see here, where did I tell you to turn? You don't even remember right now, do you? And neither do I. Deuteronomy 24. The bill of divorcement. That's part of the problem with relying on notes. You get on a roll, you forget where you were in the notes. The bill of divorcement. Let's take a look at this and see what it says. Because I want to tell you what, it makes it look like it's okay just to, you know, divorce. Remember they asked the question, is it right to divorce your wife for any reason or put her away? That's what that term means. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. This is where the any and every reason comes in, okay? Write a bill of divorcement, give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be in another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Okay, now when you read that, it kind of sounds like divorce is okay. But remember, Jesus identifies the fact that this was added because of the hardness of their hearts. You go back to God's original intent and you don't see this anywhere. This is directly related to man with a sin nature. Okay, now what did Jesus come to set us free from? The sin nature, right? So again, that takes us back to God's original intent in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Now, if you look over in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said some more about this. Just in verse 31. Pick up there. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Okay, there's that bill of divorcement thing. But I say unto you, now remember, this is kingdom teaching. All right? But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Remember, this is a kingdom principle. Now let's take it even further. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Let's walk through some of these things and take a look at this. In Luke chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. So we're seeing the same thing here. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And see this in more detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And before we dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's take a break. Because once we start, we are not going to interrupt 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That would be so rude to Paul, would it not? All right, let's go ahead and take a break. Come back in 5 minutes, and we shall conclude for the evening, and then give you your tests. Oh, hallelujah.